We come to the message. We want to commit the time to God in prayer. So let us pray. Our gracious God, we come to your word. We desire in our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. We pray, God, that your word will become a living word to us. Help us that by the power of your spirit, all the scales of natural human wisdom will be removed from us. And that the veil that tends to obscure your glory may be removed. We pray, God, that the Spirit will do a quiet and deep work in the heart of everyone present here. Help us that we might come to behold your glory and your kingdom. Help us that the way of salvation may be opened up to us, that we might come to a living relationship with the God who has created us. We pray that in all things the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be greatly magnified. For we pray all this in His name.
Amen.
We come to Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 to verse 22. We come to this message, God's grace extended to the undeserving. We want to begin with a passage in the New Testament to set the tone of today's message. While you keep a finger in Genesis chapter 28, let us look at John chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6, reading from verse 43 to verse 47. John chapter 6, starting from verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Now I say that this passage sets the tone for the message which we are considering. The message is drawn out from Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 to verse 22. It is a passage which concerns Jacob. While the attention in the previous passage, in the verses before the present one, was about Esau, who hardened his heart against God, but the present passage is about Jacob, and therefore our attention should be focused on this man, and we must attempt to understand what God is trying to say to us through this man's life. What God is trying to teach us through his dealings with this man. And we have already come across this truth again and again, that the lives of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are supposed to teach us how God deals with his people. The way of salvation is revealed to us through their lives. How God deals with their life is the way how God deals with believers today. And this truth is based on the fact that Abraham was the father of all those who have faith. His faith was upon the coming Savior of Jesus Christ. Although there are certain things that are unique about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, nevertheless, the basic underlying principles by which God operates in his dealings with them apply to us today. Now God chose Abraham and made a covenant with him that through him will come many descendants, and through those many descendants will come one particular seed, one particular descendant will be the means of blessing to all nations in the world. And as the Bible progresses, as God makes his will clearer and clearer, we come to understand that that is a reference to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. He is the Savior of the world. How is he going to save? It will be made clearer in today's passage. But the truth that we have come across again and again applies to the present passage, that the life of the patriarch Jacob is a picture of how God deals with his people. How Jacob was saved is how we are to be saved. How Jacob lived out his life as a believer is how a believer is to live out his life. Salvation is shown to us in the Bible as by grace through faith in Christ alone. There simply is no other way by which you are going to know God. Whatever religion you profess, whichever God you believe in, even if you claim you are believing the God who made the whole universe, but if you do not know the way to be reconciled with God, to be made right with God, you do not belong to Him. So we are talking about being reconciled with God, to be accepted by God, to be forgiven our sins, and to be able to live with Him in heaven in due time. That is what we mean by salvation. Salvation comes by the grace of God. In the Bible, the word grace means God's mercy shown to undeserving sinners. We are undeserving. There is nothing good in us that should make God love us. There is nothing good that we can do that can make God accept us. Many still think that they can do something good to make God accept them. But the Bible's teaching is very clear. If you rely on what you do, then God will not accept you. Because all the good, the so-called good you do, comes from a person who is sinful. The Bible wants you to understand that you have inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. And because you have a sinful nature, you are unable to do anything good that is good enough for God. Because all the so-called good you do flows from a sinful nature. And therefore it is not good enough for God. So what you do, therefore, cannot save you. God must show His mercy to you, forgiving you and saving you without depending on your works. So that is salvation by grace. Grace means God's mercy shown to undeserving sinners. And that mercy of God comes through faith in Christ. When you come to trust in Christ as your Savior, when you come to trust in Christ's death on the cross to pay for your sins, then God's grace comes to you. His mercy is channeled through Jesus Christ to you. And that is the only way. That is the teaching of the Bible. And today's passage underlines, emphasizes this truth, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. How does this truth come across to us in today's passage? This passage may be divided into two sections. In the first section, we learn of God's initiative in salvation. God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who begins it. Because left to ourselves, we have no ability to come to God. Left to ourselves, we would be going away from God. But God takes the initiative to come and search for us. God takes the initiative to come and draw us nearer to Himself. God is the one who takes the first step to come and save us, without which there will be no salvation. How is this truth brought across? It is brought across by His dealings with Jacob. And 3 points may be noted under this first section. In verse 10 to verse 12, we learn that there will be a mediator who is provided. Look at verse 10 to verse 12. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and his top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now we know that God is in heaven, man is on earth. How can man on earth reach up to God in heaven? God has to come down to reach us. Otherwise, we cannot have any interaction with God. And that is obvious. And this dream just emphasizes this truth, that the gap between us is great. God is heaven, we are on earth. God is all-powerful, we are so weak. God must show His mercy to us. We cannot make a ladder to climb up to heaven, but God has to provide us that ladder. And that ladder connects man on earth with God in heaven. And that point is obvious enough to see. But is there anything clearer? Is there any scripture that makes things clearer to us? What exactly God is trying to say to us? Already just based on the simple description of this dream, we get the basic idea that we are far from God. God is above, we are below. God is great, we are so weak. And the Bible makes it clear that God is holy, we are sinful. How can a sinful creature be accepted by a holy creator? We say it's impossible. Our sin against God is such that it caused Him to be offended. And because God is holy and God is just, He must punish the creature who has sinned against Him. We have done wrong against Him. And if He really is God, if He is just, He must punish us. And if He punishes us, we will not live. So how can sinful creatures draw near to God? It's a simple impossibility. And this dream clearly shows to us the gap, the big gap between us. And it is God who provides that connection, the ladder. So that fact is clear enough, obvious enough to us. But what we want to know is more details to make things clearer so that we are convinced and we know what exactly God is trying to say to us. And we know that through the centuries, God chose certain holy men. And by His Spirit, He moved in them to write down His Word. And with time, book after book was added. And finally, it was complete when the last book of the Bible was added. The Apostle John, the last apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote the last part of the Bible. And when he died, there is no more apostles coming, no more prophets coming. The Bible is complete. And the complete Bible is sufficient for all our needs on this earth until Christ comes again. That is why after the death of the last apostle of Jesus Christ, that is why after the writing of the last book of the Bible, we regard as the written revelation of God as complete. We regard the written revelation of God as complete, and therefore there's no more new revelation. When did that happen? Round about AD 99. Any other man who come after that, who claim to have revelation from God, we would reject. We don't regard any so-called holy book as the revelation of God. We regard only the Bible as the revelation of God. And we believe the Bible is sufficient to guide us to know God. The Bible is sufficient to show to us how we may be forgiven by God and how we may be reconciled with God. And since the Bible is the complete revelation of God, we must always turn back to the Bible to see what it says about itself. And now I want you to refer to a New Testament passage, to John's Gospel chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1. Look at verse 47. One day the Lord Jesus Christ saw this Jewish man called Nathanael coming toward him. And straight away the Lord Jesus Christ said this about him. John chapter 1 verse 47. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now those who have studied the scriptures will understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was clearly making allusion to the dream of Jacob in the passage which we are considering this morning. Look at verse 47 again. Jesus was saying this about Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Jacob was a man known for being deceitful. His name itself meant to deceive. And Jacob, all through his life, had this problem of always relying on his own cleverness, and in his own crooked way he will get what he wanted, until God dealt with him. And in the passage which we are considering in Genesis today, God began to deal with Jacob directly. But when we look at John's Gospel chapter 1, we must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, this man, Nathanael, is what a Jew ought to be. One who claimed to know the scripture, but is without deceit. He's honest, he's sincere. Whereas the vast majority of Jews in the time of Jesus Christ were not like that. They were like their forefather, Jacob, full of deceit. They were dishonest. But this man, Nathanael, was different from all the rest. And true enough, he was so forthright and so frank. He just said to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 49, Rabbi, which means teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Others will be full of deceit. They will be thinking of what they are going to say, and they will be very careful in order that they would not say the wrong thing, and then they would not be caught, and they would not want to be cheated in any way, but they want to cheat if they can. But not this man, Nathanael. He's so open, so forthright. He just spoke his heart, and the words just poured out of his mouth, and he spoke things that were honest and true. And then Jesus Christ, again, alluding to the dream of Jacob, says in verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So what we learn here is that God wants to have dealings with man. If God does not take the initiative to have dealings with man, man will be lost in the sin. That is why there is the ladder in the dream of Jacob. God is taking the initiative to come to man. And God is going to help man by his angels. His angels are ministering spirits. The angels are not the mediators. The ladder was the mediator. Angels were only descending and ascending upon that ladder. But who was that ladder in the dream of Jacob? Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, which is a title for himself. We know that in the Gospels, Jesus Christ used the title the Son of God and the Son of Man of himself. So Jesus Christ is saying, I am that ladder. I am that mediator between heaven and earth, between God and sinful man. Angels are going to minister to God. They are going to carry out God's will, but all through that mediator, Jesus Christ. So that is the first point we must grasp. That the dream of Jacob points to us the plan of God to provide for us a mediator, a person who goes in between to draw them together, to bring them together, to reconcile sinful men to God. In order for sinful man to be accepted by God, there must be a mediator. Who is that mediator? None other than Jesus Christ. That is what you must grasp. Then the second point to note that is revealed in this passage of Genesis 28 is that God will be providing a substitute for the sinner. And we see this taught in verse 13 and verse 14. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which I lie, I will give to you. On which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we already know that God made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. In this case, it was between God and Abraham. And the covenant made with Abraham was, in a sense, an unequal covenant. Abraham had no right to make any covenant, make any agreement with God. But God took the initiative to make this agreement with Abraham. He will be Abraham's God, and Abraham will be his son. Abraham will be used by God. And Abraham was given the promise of a land, which was Canaan, which was today's Palestine. Don't confuse the politics of today with the teaching of the Bible. When Jesus Christ came, he ended the purpose of God in the nation of Israel. We are not saying we despise the Israelites. We are not saying they cannot be saved. What we are saying is that if they are going to be saved, they must repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. They are not saved simply because they are Jews. And we are not saying that the land now still is God's land given to Abraham's descendant. No, the purpose is over when Jesus Christ came to fulfill all things. Now the gospel goes to all people, Jews, non-Jews. All of them must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But we are talking about before Jesus Christ came. God promised to Abraham a land. And God also promised to Abraham many descendants. And from these descendants would come one particular seed, one particular descendant, through whom the world, all nations of the world, will be blessed. So God was going to use Abraham through his descendants and finally to a particular descendant who to be a blessing to all nations of the world. And you note there that in verse 14, we are told, after talk towards the end, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, we want to turn to the New Testament to see how it sheds light on the Old Testament. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. We are told there, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So you see there clearly declared that that particular seed is none other than Jesus Christ. Okay? And it is through faith in Jesus Christ that many children of God come into being. You are not the children of God in a special way until you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ to save you. So Jesus Christ is that particular seed promised to Abraham, through whom all nations of the world will be blessed. Then when people repent of their sins and trust in this seed, Jesus Christ, they become the seed of Abraham as well. They become the descendants of Abraham, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Look at Galatians chapter 3 again, but this time look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Get it? Then look at verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to promise. You see now how all things tie together. So back to Genesis chapter 28, you come to realize that this promise of God to Jacob was in fact about the coming of Jesus Christ. But why should that seed come? In what way would he be a blessing to all nations? We must come back one more time to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, right? Just one more time. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, the non-Jews, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Oh, so the seed, Jesus Christ, has somehow to be hung on the tree. Jesus Christ has to die on the cross. It is by his death on the cross that the curse of sin will be lifted and taken away. So it is in that way, that God is going to use the seed, the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come and die on the cross to save his people. And as we study more the Bible, it is very clear that the reason why Christ had to die on the cross is that he had to bear the punishment of God upon sin. But Jesus Christ is without sin. He did not have to die for his sin because there was no sin in him. But we have sins in us. God must punish us because of our sins. You can't just say to God, God, turn off your anger. Switch off your judgment. You can't just press a button and then God somehow becomes no more angry. But you have sinned against him. You have done wrong against him. You are guilty. So how can God's holy anger be just turned on by the press of a switch? It cannot happen. God is a holy God who is just. And you can't change the character of God because God is always holy. He is always just. And justice requires that sin, the breaking of his law, must be punished. So you cannot switch off the holy anger of God. It must flow out. It must fall upon sin. But if it falls on us who deserve the punishment, we will not survive. We will be thrown into eternal hell. See? So what has happened is God has provided this way of saving us. He has sent the Son of God to take upon himself perfect human nature. Jesus Christ has come not only as a mediator but as a substitute. He comes to die on the cross in the place of those whom he is going to save. So since he is going to save me, a sinner, when I trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is like his death on my behalf. The punishment of God came upon him. So you can't turn away, you can't turn off the holy anger of God, but you can turn away the holy anger. You can divert the holy anger to fall not on me, but on another. And that other person is Jesus Christ. So Christ's death on the cross is a substitute for the sinner whom he has come to save. So in that way, the price of sin is paid. And in that way also, the Bible makes it clear, the righteousness of Christ is regarded as given to me, the sinner who believes in him. So in that way, God accepts me because the punishment for my sin has been paid by Jesus Christ. The righteousness which I do not have, Christ's righteousness is regarded as mine. So God now accepts me. So Jesus Christ's death on the cross is essential for our salvation. We need a mediator between God and man. We need that mediator to die as a substitute for sinners. Then there is a third point with which we should be clear under this first section. God is going to provide an intercessor for sinners. An intercessor is a person who speaks on our behalf. Every time we go wrong, every time we deserve punishment, the intercessor comes in between and speaks on our behalf. Normally, human intercessors would say, "Oh, never mind, never mind. Just overlook his wrong. Forgive him." Oh, the grandmother who comes in to save the grandchild, go and hug the grandchild when the grandchild is going to be punished by the parent. See, we say, no. See, if the child deserves to be punished, he must be punished accordingly so that he learns. We don't come in between and then stop the punishment. Okay, then the child will never learn. Then the grandmother or the grandfather becomes the good person and the parents become the bad person. And the child begins to think like that and he begins to pit the adults against one another. Now we must be careful how we raise our children. Punishment that deserves to be given for wrong must be given because we love our children. We must love them correctly. Okay? So in the case of the sinner and God, we know that we can't live out our Christian life perfectly. We are so weak. We are so imperfect. There are many temptations in this world. We are easily drawn astray. And often we face with trials and difficulties in our Christian life. And when such trials come, it can be so very heavy. And when the burden is heavy, you know that there will come a point where you might break. And the one who thinks that he's strong and he can handle all his life's problems without anybody's help, that person is not telling the truth. He's not honest about himself. And he's foolish, thinking that he can live by himself without the help of anyone. Okay? And the Christian knows this full well, that we cannot live our Christian life by our own strength. We will be faced with temptations and trials of various kinds, and opposition will come to us. And we know our own personal weaknesses. And this is where God comforts his people by providing an intercessor, someone who will speak on their behalf. Verse 15, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." God is in heaven. He's going to provide a mediator for us. The mediator is going to be a substitute for us so that we can be forgiven, we can be accepted by him. But he does not take us to heaven straight away. We are still living on this earth, believing in him, trusting in him. So how does God channel his help to us? And again, we must turn to the New Testament for more light. And this is where I turn you to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. If you can find Hebrews near towards the end of the Bible, but not exactly at the end. Hebrews chapter 7. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 7 this truth, verse 25. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Now this is a reference to Jesus Christ. He dies on the cross for his people. He rose from the dead. Jesus Christ on the third day rose from the dead. And where did he go? Did he wander around in the world as a spirit? No. He goes to heaven. The man who is also God is in heaven. And in heaven, he is in what is regarded as the right hand of God the Father. He's like in a position of authority and responsibility. He speaks on behalf of his people. He acts as their high priest. He acted as their high priest while on earth, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for his people. And now that he is resurrected from the dead, he has ascended to heaven. He is in heaven still acting as their high priest, interceding on behalf of his people. Then look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, talking about the trials of this life and how we must live a different life from unconverted people, even though we are faced with so much trials. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Now this is clearly the same truth that God was conveying to Jacob. God was saying this to Jacob. And one last New Testament reference for this section. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now we are told in verse 24. John chapter 12, verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now the thought is an extension of what we have learned about Christ. He has to die in order that eternal life may be given to his people. By his death, many seeds will be produced. Many descendants of Abraham will be produced. See? And these descendants of Abraham are like Jacob. They are promised the care of God. God will be with them wherever they go. There will be none missing in heaven. One day all of them will be gathered home. While they are on this earth, serving God, believing in him, all the time, despite trials, despite many dangers, God promises to be with them, to guard over them. He will not leave them nor forsake them. These many believers are given the same promise. They will one day be safely home in heaven. While on this earth, they need not fear. God is with them. God has promised to preserve them. So that is the truth we must grasp. Okay? So, in this dream that God gave to Jacob, at least these three truths must be seen, must be understood by us. God is going to provide a mediator for the sinner. God is going to provide a substitute for their sins. God is going to provide an intercessor who will speak on their behalf and in that way forgive their sins and by his Spirit guard over them and empower them to do what is right and pleasing to God. Now, what is man's response towards this? Look at Jacob. How did he respond to this revelation of God? Today, God does not speak to us in dreams. If you want to look for dreams, you are wasting your time. We know we have many types of dreams, but how do you know which is really from God? And sometimes it may be because that evening you eat too much. See, and your body system is upset, and then you have a dream, an unusual dream. So you want to depend on that dream. That dream came from your stomach, which was filled with excess food. See, or you may be sick. Your hormonal system is disturbed, and then you have a hallucination, and you have a vision, and you claim that you have seen things, and you hear things. Now, don't rely on all this. They are not the sure guide. No doubt, as a creature of God, we are not made just with body. We are made with the spirit. Spirit and body united make us a living person. The real you is in the spirit. And the spiritual dimension is a reality. And therefore, we do not rule out the fact that God interacts with us in our spirit. But that comes more with knowing his will, which is found only in the word. And the Word of God, as it infuses into us and controls our thinking and our living, results in God interacting with us in such a way that sometimes we may have dreams which are in accordance with the Scripture. Sometimes we have what others call a premonition, that something may happen. But we don't put great weight on that. We put greater weight rather on the fact that the Scripture says so. So we do not rule out the fact that God deals with us in the spiritual realm. But the point is, our trust is in the truth of scriptures, not in our experiences. So God revealed His truth to Jacob in those days. God today reveals His truth to us in the scriptures. But the underlying principle is this: when God's revelation comes to you, how do you respond? And that is the second section, the second part of what we are studying. We have looked at God's initiative in salvation. We now look at man's response towards God. And again, we draw out 3 points. The first point is that of holy fear. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Okay, people in the Old Testament talk in a slightly different way from the New Testament. People of different cultures use words differently from us. We give due allowance for all these differences. But still, we find something odd, something crude about the way Jacob expresses things. Something big was happening in his life, that is obvious. But the way he puts things reveals to us that he's not one who is familiar with God, familiar with the scriptures, familiar with walk with God. Jacob was quite raw spiritually. He's like a raw pagan. Although he's not a raw pagan, he's brought up in a godly home. He has been exposed to scriptures, obviously, but he did not have a personal experience with God up to this point. God has spoken directly with Abraham and interacted with him many times. We have seen this. God has appeared to Isaac and interacted with him personally. But God has, up to this point, not interacted directly with Jacob yet. Jacob was receiving the blessing of Abraham only through his father Isaac. He has not had a confrontation with God yet. God has not come to him yet. But this was the first time that God was having direct dealings with Jacob. And I'm saying here that from his language you know that this is a person who has not known God personally yet. And there is a difference between knowing God in your head and knowing God in your heart. See, many people are raised up in Christian homes and they are brought to Sunday school in church, and they are taught many Bible stories and Bible doctrine, but it is just in the head. See, it has not infused, the doctrine has not infused into their life such that their life is controlled by biblical truth, and they do not have a living relationship with God such that they are praying with God and God is answering their prayers. They have not experienced how God answers His prayer and how God leads. So many people are like Jacob at this point, having a head knowledge of God but not having a personal experience with God. And as I speak, remember that it is God's word that is speaking to you, because we are expounding God's word. So ask yourself, what is God saying to you today here? There are some people present here who are like that, who are like Jacob. You are raised in a Christian home. You have carried out all the Christian cultural things such as being baptized and sprinkled and whatever. We don't believe in sprinkling in this church. We believe baptism is by immersion. But that is a separate matter. What I'm saying is that you may be one of those who think that you have been sprinkled when you are a baby. See? That you have been taught to pray, and you do this and do that in a Christian way. But you are not born again. You are not a true Christian yet, because you don't have a personal relationship with God, just like Jacob at this point. And that is why you see his language so crude and so raw and so materialistic. Now, he's trying to express spiritual things, but he's using material things and physical things to express this truth. He's saying, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Now, where is the house? There's no building there. How awesome is this place, but why this particular place? No doubt, in the Old Testament, people tend to set up a place to worship. But for Jacob, his raw language and his worldly perspective, you see, shows to us that he's just beginning to have an interaction with God. God is beginning to interact with him personally. But what we see here is something good. There is, for the first time we read in his life, a holy fear of God. Although he's expressing it in a clumsy way, nevertheless we can see the sincerity and the true, genuine fear that is coming into him. He's acknowledging also his ignorance. Before this, he didn't know God. And now he's beginning to understand, hey, God is a living being. He's not just something that you learned and memorized in your head. See? And it produced in him a holy fear. Okay? And this goes to show to us that true religion is not about doing this and doing that. True religion is not about going to church, saying a prayer. Not true religion is not about fasting, not about giving money to the poor and things like that. Alright, true Christians do that. But those are not the things that make them true Christian. They become true Christian first in some other ways. Then they show these other actions. But these actions did not make them Christian. That you must understand. True Christianity is a living relationship with God. And it comes through repentance from their sins. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, like what we have learned already in the first section. Now we are in the second section. We are looking at how we respond to this revelation of God to us. And the first response is that of holy fear. Jacob, for the first time, began to fear God. Then the second point is that of worship. Verse 18 to verse 19, we read that Jacob awoke early in the morning. He took a stone and put it that he used for his pillow. Then he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it as a sign of worship, of consecration. And he called the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God. The name of that place previously was Luz. Okay. Now we ask the question: why didn't he set up an altar and slaughter an animal and worship God there? Just like Abraham did, just like Isaac did. Hey, you must understand the circumstances. Jacob was alone. Jacob was not with his family and servants. Jacob was running away from home. He was being sent to the far country of his relatives in Haran, Mesopotamia. So he wouldn't have easy access to animals. He wouldn't have the tools and the servants to help him erect an altar. He was running for his life. He was at this point very lonely and miserable. And yet, when he had this confrontation with God, when God met with him, when holy fear for the first time gripped him, for the first time he came to realize that God means business with him. And he began to tremble before this holy God. He worship God. He acted what naturally came into him because he had this holy fear. He felt like bowing down before God. He wanted to worship God. But where is the altar? But there's no material around. Where are the servants to help him? There are no servants around. Where is the sheep to be offered on this altar? There's none around. So what did he do? He did what was best in the given situation. That stone which he used as a pillow, which was instrumental, as it were, for him to fall asleep and resulting in him having a dream. He used that stone and set it up as a pillar, as a memorial. This place is special. So he poured the oil as to dedicate the place, to consecrate the place. That was an act of worship. He did the best he could given the situation. Okay? And that is what we expect of people who have an experience with God. When God begins to interact with you, when suddenly you realize, hey, God is real, He's not just hidden knowledge to you, then the holy fear comes into you, and then you will want to worship Him. Then there is a third reaction, that of consecration, now of himself, not the place, but of himself. What is the point of consecrating the place? What is the point of saying, thank you for giving me this present, the Bible? Oh, Bible is holy. It's a holy book of God. I must preserve it. I must take care of it. See? And you handle it so carefully, place it so carefully. The Bible, consecrated. All other books must be cut clear. This is a special book. Don't trample on it. Don't sit on it. Put it in a special place. You treat the Bible so well because you reverence God, you reverence His Word. But what about yourself? You live as you like. See? You don't pay attention to God's Word. See? So you're treating the Bible only as a book. You may treat it so well, but the teaching of the Bible hasn't influenced your life. You are not submitted to God. You talk so much about God and the Bible, and you do all these things so well, so good. But one thing is lacking. Your heart, your life, is not given over to God. And that, Jacob was not going to be like that. He showed a holy fear for God. He worshipped God. And now we see him consecrating himself. And look at the words of verse 20 and onwards. You see here in Genesis 28 verse 20 onwards. It says, starting from verse 20, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord, that is Jehovah, shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up as pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. What is Jacob doing? He had never had a personal experience with God before. Now he's shaken to the core of his being to realize that God does exist, and God wants to have dealings with him. So a holy fear was shown in him, and he showed his worship of God. But now he consecrated himself. So he made a vow. God did not make him make a vow. God did not demand a vow from him. But out of his own heart, he made this vow. That was his response to the revelation of God. He said to God, if God be with me and keep me in this way. Now this is not a conditional if, because it doesn't make sense. God already revealed himself. He's so shaken, and he's already so convinced of the existence of God and the presence of God. And he showed it in the act of worship by setting up that pillar and pouring the oil. Okay? So why should he say, if God will take care of me, provide for me? God already promised that, and he had heard it, and he was convinced, and he has responded by fear and by worship. So why should that be an if it is true? No, he is already sure that it is true. So this is not a conditional if. This is what is called the indicative if. The word if can be used in different ways. If you do this, I will do that in return. That is a conditional if. So you do that and I will do this. You give me this amount and I will do this much work. So this much work depends on the condition that you do this, these things. Okay? That is if in a conditional way. But if can be used as an indicative. Since this is the case, I will do this. In other words, this is sure. This is already there. I can see it. I accept it. Therefore, this is what I will do. Okay? So a better way of understanding this if is that it is indicative. You can change it to since to make more sense if you like. Since God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then God shall be my God. Since he has promised all this, I believe it, he will be my God. I will make no other God my God except this God who has revealed himself to me. Jehovah will be my God, no other. He has made up his mind. That God didn't make further demands on him, but he said, "And these stones, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house." In other words, when I come back like God has promised, see, I will come to make this place a house of God. It will be a place where an altar will be erected, a proper altar will be erected for worshipping God. See. But then he went on further to say, "From now on, I will set aside a tenth of all that God gives me." This was well before the time of Moses. But people already understood God's requirements. And those who knew God personally, like what Jacob is experiencing now, he is beginning to know God personally. He, of his own accord, decides to give back God one-tenth of what God gives to him. He knows that all that he earns come from God. And as an indication that all this come from God, he gives a tenth back to God to serve him, to worship him, to use it as animal sacrifices, to use it to erect an altar, to use it to erect a place of worship, to use it to further the kingdom of God. And that is why today we practice the same. In our church, we teach the people the principle. But we don't go around with a pen and a book to record down your name and how much you are giving each week. No. It must be from the heart. See? And it must be willingly given. And how much, we will not want to know. It is between you and God. That is why we put a box there. We don't know how much you are giving. See? Up to you. We do not record. All these are not known. See? But what we do teach is that out of your own heart, you must give. See? Even if you give only 1% of your earnings, see, nobody will say anything. Because we do not know how much you give. After counting every week and every month, we come to realize, say, how many working people and we are receiving only this amount. We know that roughly, you know, people are not giving as they should. See? That is all we know. But we do not know exactly who it is who is giving only 1%. We do not know. And we don't need to know and we do not want to know. And sometimes it may be that, hey, the giving is good. It shows that people are willingly giving. But it may be only one or two individuals who is giving beyond what they are required to give. And others are still giving only 1%. See? It may be. And we don't know. And we don't need to know. God will search you out. Okay? So for Jacob, it was like this. His life showed a change. The beginning of a change in the right direction. He was not converted before. Now God was having dealings with him. And for the next 20 years, God was going to discipline him because this was a deceitful man who had many rough corners in his life. God was going to mold his character until he submits to God sweetly and becomes a stone that is made smooth. And that will be many years down the line. Thank God that many of us have to struggle with our sins, not 20 years, maybe 1 year, 2 years, maybe 5 years. But for the majority of us, when we first heard the gospel, it took perhaps a few months, perhaps 6 months of struggling before we finally yield to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for Jacob, his conversion is going to be dragged to nearly to 20 odd years. Okay? Now we must draw to a close. We have looked at the first section, God's initiative in salvation. We learned that God was going to provide sinners a mediator, a substitute, and an intercessor. We have looked at the second section, man's response towards God. We learned that there should be holy fear of God, there should be the worship of God, and there should be a consecration of ourselves to God. And all this points to us that salvation is not by what we do, but salvation is the free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Unless God extends His mercy to you, you will not come to Him. And the proof of all this is that if you have not come to Him, it's because God has not shown your mercy to Him, to you. It's because God has not drawn you to Jesus Christ. That's why you are still not having faith in Christ. In name only, you are a Christian. Your life is not much different from unbelievers. See? You do external things that Christians do. You pick up some Christian jargon, the Lord this, the Lord that. See, mention the church, see, mention prayer. But people who interact with you know that there is no spiritual life in you. See, you are like Jacob before God confronted him. And if God now begins to speak to you, the knowledge of God is not just merely head knowledge. You know now that God is real. And He's speaking to you. Then what we expect to see you are these responses. Firstly, we expect that a holy fear of God will enter your life. And secondly, you would want to worship Him. And thirdly, you would want to give yourself to Him. And all this comes about through faith in Jesus Christ. Because we know that Jacob was being driven to faith in the coming seed of Abraham. Jacob was going to share the same faith that Abraham had, Isaac had, in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we began with John chapter 6. We now want to close with John chapter 6 as well. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at verse 61. This time, John chapter 6, look at verse 61. Reading to verse 66. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, Does this offend you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. The word of God causes offense to people who do not want to believe. If you truly belong to Christ, you will humbly submit yourself to Jesus Christ. You will confess your sin to God and come to Jesus Christ. But I expect in our midst, there are those who hate what you have just heard. And you may even transfer the hate to the preacher in front of you. Now, what sort of preacher is that? What sort of teaching is that? You know, I don't like what I hear. See? And in your heart, you're full of anger, hatred. See? You're not like that, you see? You put on a smile in front of me, see? You seem to be so friendly. I know some of you harbor hatred against the preacher. And it's because of the truth you have heard. You don't like it. Over the years, we have seen this happening again and again. There will be those who ultimately turn away from this church. This church is not perfect, but I want to say to you that there will be those who turn away because of the truth that they hear in this church. You are turning away from the Word of God. You are turning away from God. You are turning away from the Savior who alone can do you good. Friends, please don't harden yourselves like this. Submit yourselves to God. Come to Jesus Christ today and find peace with God through Him. We close with a hymn. Let us turn to hymn number 148. Hymn 148.